So we're continuing a series that we've been doing now for a couple of weeks, really. And last week, I don't know if you were here at the family service last week, but I did an illustration with a piece of rope. Anyone here for that? Brilliant. Piece of rope, sort of thinking about, because this series is all about thinking, what is the church? Now, what is this thing that we do that's called church? Or what is this thing that we are that is called church? What is it to be a Christian community? What is it to be the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, as Scripture calls it? What is that? What's it all about? And there's a couple of different ways that we might think about it. And I was illustrating a couple of two different models of how we might think about what church is. Started doing that last week. And the idea being with that rope that is the church, do we think of the church as somehow a boundaried community, a community with an edge, with like a fence around it, if you like? And you're part of the church if you're inside the fence, and you're not part of the church if you're outside the fence. Or is it more of a centered community around the cross? And I want to dive into that a little bit more today. I want to go into a bit more detail to explain that a little bit more and kind of unpack it from a biblical perspective a little bit more. So I want to start off with a piece of scripture, just one verse that I shared this on Thursday as well at the church meeting, that I want to be kind of a promise that hangs over all of this. So Jesus, he came and proclaimed peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. However far away anyone is or feels that they are, actually, it's the same word upon them. It's the word of peace. So I just want to quickly sort of recap the illustration I did last week about what is a boundaried set, what is a centered set. So here are some blobs. Or perhaps you'd spilt some peas on a black tablecloth, something like that. I don't know. Here is a bunch of blobs representing people. And you can draw, you can create a set, you can create a group out of that bunch of people by drawing a boundary. Can you see that? It's a little bit faint. It's a red line around some of them. How would you draw that boundary? Well, it's going to change, isn't it? I suppose different churches at different times, or different groups, if you're thinking more widely, are going to create that boundary in different ways. They might sort of draw it here, or they might draw it there. And I guess depending on sort of the rules that you have or the things that you think are important, you know, you might draw the boundary in different places. I'm sure maybe some of you have experienced that. You know, some things that seem to be really important in one community aren't so important in another. But in any case, it becomes all about where you draw the boundary. And usually the only way that you can maintain that boundary is by kind of judging it against something that you can actually see, something that's sort of physical that you've done. Has this person, I don't know, been baptized, or have they said a prayer, a particular prayer, or do they come to church? Do they come to a physical space at 10:30 every Friday? Other churches aren't available. We do great coffee. I mean, you know, you could do it on something visible like that, something measurable, something external, something you've done, some behavior or some action or some lifestyle. It tends to become about behavior. I'll tell you what, it winds me up no end, the people I have spoken to in the past that say, oh no, I couldn't go to church, I'd get hit by a lightning bolt, or comments to that effect. And it's like, is that what you think we are? If you are thinking this morning that, you know, everyone here is a paragon of virtue, of middle-class niceness, and everyone has their life to get together, and you're the only scumbag in the room, what I want you to do is look around at everyone else now. Go on, look at them all. Look at them. Look at these lovely, smiling faces. I could tell you some stories. Look at me. I could tell you some stories. Yeah? It's just not true. It's a lie. Actually, it's a lie of the enemy, because it makes you feel like rubbish. And you think everyone is. No, we're just ordinary people with all the same baggage and hang-ups and nonsense of everyone else. But sometimes churches start to believe their own hype. And we do think that we're a community of nice people. And we draw the boundary around certain aspects of niceness. No one inside the circle has got any problems. Oh dear me, no. What a load of rubbish. But the question with a boundary set, the question is simply this: are you in or are you out? And there are all sorts of factors that might influence how easy someone finds it to be in or out of the bubble, if you like, inside the wall. If you've lived a life where you have been surrounded by love, you've been in a really positive, maybe you were raised in a really positive environment, you know, there was love, there was security, then you're likely to be in a really sort of calm and, not always, I mean, things happen, but, you know, you're likely to be in a place where you're able to keep up the kind of behavioural standard. Do you know what I mean? This behavioural standard that people are looking for, if you come from a very safe, easy, nice background, then the behaviour tends to follow on. If your background is far more dysfunctional from that, if it's involved abuse, neglect, difficulty, hardship, struggle, suffering, then staying inside the circle in a behavioural sense becomes far more challenging. Therefore, is it a fair way to judge in, out, this behaviour, that behaviour? Becomes a really toxic kind of mentality if we approach it that way. I think it gives rise for negative attitudes. And if you are inside the circle or feel that you're inside the circle, it's a real danger area for complacency. I'm fine. I'm all right, Jack. I'm in. I'm done. Just put the kettle on and wait for judgment day. Or it's a recipe for judgment. Isn't it nice to be inside? Look at those people outside. Oh, dearie me. That warm sense of self-congratulation. It's a recipe, or it can be, if we're not careful, a recipe for complacency and judgment. Let's go back. Let's try something else. Back to our bunch of peas sitting on a black tablecloth. We could form the community a different way, as we looked at last week. We form the community around a centre. We think of our community around a centre. And the centre of a Christian community, I hope, is Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We've been singing all about that wonderful peace that God has won for us in Christ on the cross. So we become a community that is centred. And then the question simply is, where are you going? Are you heading towards Jesus or are you heading away? Can you see all those different little arrows? It's quite small. There are all little arrows on all those little peas. And are they going towards the cross or are they going away from the cross? The question is simply this: where are you going? What's your direction? What's your focus? Where have you got your eyes? Where is your bearing rather than where is the boundary? That's today the title of today's talk. I think this is a better model. You know, cut to the chase, full disclosure, I think this is a much better model because it better recognises the journey of discipleship. Let's have a look. Can you see some of these? Let's have a look at this little pea down here. This one, right down in the corner here. He's really far away, but he's heading in the right direction. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be far away? Well, again, it might be a lifestyle thing. It might be a background thing. It might be that this person just, you know, has come from a situation which means that fitting inside the boundary would have just been really challenging for them. Or they just started so far away, they've got a lot further to travel. But they're heading in the right direction. But compare to this little one sort of bottom left of the cross, really close to the centre of where you might draw that circle, but actually heading in the wrong direction. Who is in the better place? Maybe their attitude is off. Maybe that judgment has come in. Maybe that complacency has set in and they're heading in the wrong direction. So their geographical proximity to the middle is not the point. The point is, where are they heading? Where are you heading? It keeps our focus on the right thing. Jesus, not the wrong thing, the boundary, the fence. Otherwise, we become all about the boundary, all about the fence. Are you in? Are you out? I'm just looking at that. Why are we looking at that? There's only one place our eyes should be. Fine, you might say, Jamie. As ever, there's people heading in, there's people heading out. You might say, lovely idea, Jamie, but is it scriptural? Is it rooted in Jesus? Well, the first thing I'd say is, what was Jesus like? Let's just think about Jesus' actions, his character, how he actually lived his life when he was walking in flesh and blood on this earth. Was he all about the in crowd? Or was he all about the insiders? Oh, Jesus, he loved to hang out with all the right people, didn't he? No. He was called a glutton and a drunk. And he hung out with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners and the people that other people wouldn't touch with a 10-foot barge pole because they felt it made them ritually unclean. Jesus came up and gave a bear hug to. Jesus was not all about the insiders. He was about the outsiders. Was he all about the perfect people, keeping the letter of the law immaculately? Because Jesus really loves those legal definitions. He really loves it to be, oh, is it this or is it that? You know, those tiny little details. Oh, he's all about the details. Or was he much more about dodgy people, the wrong sort of people, capturing the spirit of the law, even in faltering and imperfect but sincere ways? What was he more about? Was he about those legal definitions? Oh, were you in? Oh, were you out? Or is he more about people struggling imperfectly in the right direction? Yes, falling flat on their faces. Yes, coming from all sorts of the wrong backgrounds, but sincerely heading in the right direction. We have a perfect example of this in Luke 4. Chapter 4, the Nazareth Manifesto, this is sometimes called. And this is like, in Luke's gospel, this is the first kind of public sermon or utterance, if you like, first kind of public discourse that Jesus has done, like to a crowd. So you kind of think it's going to be important. You kind of think this is kind of setting the tone for the rest of Jesus's ministry as recorded in Luke. You can follow along in your Bible, or you can read it on the board or listen to me. So in Luke 4 from 18 to 20, we read that Jesus stood up in the synagogue and they gave him the scroll of Isaiah to preach from. And he read this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Amazing words, right? Isn't it beautiful? And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And then later we read in that passage that he says, this scripture has now been fulfilled in your presence. Now, there's a little bit of backstory to this, as you might guess. And the backstory to this is that Jesus's people, their identity was rooted in their history, their turbulent history. They started off as slaves. You know the story. Perhaps you don't know the story, but maybe you've seen the movie. They started off as slaves in Egypt, but they were God's special people, and he set them free. He remembered them. He set them free. And they wandered in the desert, and eventually they became conquerors. They conquered the Holy Land. They knocked down walls, and they won battles, and they became an empire. They became a kingdom, but they went astray. They stopped listening to God. They lost their way. They started worshipping other gods, and in the end, their kingdom was defeated. Their kings and their important folks were carried off into exile, and they were plunged into a place of defeat and shame. And that's where we read the stories in like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and that's when the people are in captivity. A lot of the cries of the Psalms come out of that time as well. And we're in captivity, we're lost. And, you know, the political wheel turned and they were able to come back. Maybe you've read Ezra and Nehemiah, the story of how they were able to leave captivity in Babylon and come back into the Holy Land. But since that time, they'd faced continual oppression. They'd kind of been under the boot. They'd had times when they were independent, but not very much. They were kind of a small nation, a small people, under the boot of outside powerful sort of superpowers of their day, we would call them, I guess. They'd been under domination. And these people, they were the others. They were the Gentiles. So you hear of Jew and Gentile, the God's people, the Jews, and everyone else in the world, the Gentiles. And so good news for them as a small, and by the time that we get to this instant where Jesus is speaking, they are now a small outpost effectively of the Roman Empire. You've heard of the Roman Empire. What have the Romans ever done for us? Roads, sanitation, no, stop it. We're not going to do that. Anyone who's not seen The Life of Brian, I apologise. They are now a small outpost of the Roman Empire, small, oppressed, taxed ridiculously. Some estimates are that they were paying 90% tax in those days. I mean, we think we got problems. I mean, it was they were desperately, desperately poor. The poor were seriously poor and the rich were super rich. And so now, good news for them is not just about intimacy with God. It's not just about forgiveness. It's not just about their liberation, but it's about the punishment. It's about revenge against. It's about mastery over those others. We're going to get free, and I tell you what, you're going to get yours. What a lovely thought. And so when Jesus, who's been building up a bit of a reputation, he's been going around, he's been healing people, he's been preaching in the towns, and he goes home to his hometown, Nazareth, you know, local boy, done good. And they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, what we would call, they didn't have chapters back then, but what we would call Isaiah 61. And Jesus finds the passage, he begins to read. And Isaiah, what we call Isaiah 61, was a really cherished scripture for those folks because it spoke of their liberation. It spoke of the Messiah coming. It was a messianic passage and it spoke of their eventual liberation. Let's see some of the bits that it included. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Sounds familiar? Because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. So far, so good. Is this what Jesus is sharing? But Isaiah goes on, doesn't it? Anyone know the passage? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God. And that goes on. They shall build up the ancient, they, talking about the Gentiles, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. In other words, all the stuff that they smashed up, our wonderful kingdom that they tore down, the walls of Jerusalem, the monuments, the ancient beautiful cities that we had, they're going to put it all right. They're going to build it all back. You get a sense of a nation back on the rise. We're going to have our greatness restored to us. And what's more, it's that lot that are going to do it for us. They're going to be the ones putting in the hard work. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall till your land and dress your vines. So tell you what, they're going to actually be your servants as well. They're going to come back. When you have your day of victory and the day of vengeance of the Lord, all that lot are going to come and they're actually be working for you. You'll have servants. You'll have someone else to put the bins out. Someone else can clean the loo. Awesome. You shall enjoy the wealth of the nations. And in their riches, you shall glory. Do you know what? You're going to make a few bob out of it too. They're going to come to you as your servants. This is the rhetoric of a conquering army, isn't it? It's like, we're going to go there. We're going to defeat all of that lot. You're going to take them all as servants or slaves. And you're going to take all their stuff as well. We're going to be rich, powerful, awesome, isn't it? But Jesus rolled up the scroll and sat down. Didn't say any of that. And what's worse, he then follows it up with two stories about the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian, two Gentiles who were blessed when Israel was not blessed. And by the end of this little passage, they try to kill him. This was a prime moment for Jesus to do the insider thing. Local boy, done good, coming home. I'm the Messiah. They're ready for him to be the Messiah. They even cue him up. They say, go on, read Isaiah. Read Isaiah. That's the good stuff. And you're going to say, here we go, folks. Let's go and beat up the Romans. But Jesus rolls up the scroll and he puts it down. He stops on the blessing for all, proclaim the Lord, the year of the Lord's favour. He announces good news for all, and they want to kill him. There's a temptation when we think about the good news, isn't there? Not just to be able to enjoy the blessing for ourselves. to enjoy our own sense and understanding of rescue and freedom and healing and intimacy with God, but also to want to look through the wall, also to revel in the flip side of the coin. Not just that we, you know, the insiders, will get X, Y, Z, will be saved, what have you, but also the outsiders will be punished. We insiders get this, hallelujah, we could stop there, but it's so tempting just to take that extra step and say, and the outsiders are going to get blah, 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 whatever it might be. There's a great temptation in seeing our own blessing and understanding and focusing on the scale of our own blessing only if we can also see the depravity of the punishment for someone else, the outsiders. The insiders are going to get it all and the outsiders are going to be damned. But unfortunately, that's just not how the New Testament explains what judgment is. We could look at several examples. The whole Bible, in fact, not just the New Testament, but constantly in the whole Bible, we are reminded that external markers of good and bad, in and out, are wholly unreliable. Just a small sample you might want to reflect upon. You know, God judges the heart, not outward appearances, doesn't he? We hear that in 1 Samuel and also referenced in Hebrews 4. What about the story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25? When those who have been serving, when did we serve you, Lord? We didn't even know you. When were we visiting you? When were we feeding you when you were hungry? When were we clothing you when you were naked? They didn't even know what they were doing. He said, when you did this for the least of one of these, my brothers, you were actually doing it to me. I took that personally. They didn't even know. What about in Matthew 7, where people cry, Lord, Lord, we did miracles in your name. We cast out demons, we healed people. We were surfing on the wave of the miraculous. And they should be told, but I never knew you. Outward markers would appear to be really, really unreliable, wouldn't they? They're not a good guide of someone's relationship with God. How someone behaves, what it appears like, what the signs are, whether they fall inside or outside the boundary. Instead, what do we find? Well, here's a great passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul is talking about being in and out of the body. He's talking about his life and his death, actually. I'll just read it to you. So we are always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we do have confidence. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We'd rather be with him. We'd rather be out of the travails and trials and suffering of this present age. We'd rather be with him. But whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Remember that. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. That doesn't sound like insiders and outsiders, does it? It doesn't to me anyway. It sounds a lot more like a centered approach. Everyone's on a journey and everyone must consider the progress that they've made. Paul says our aim is to please him. Our aim is to please him. We could say in our analogy, our aim is to be heading towards Jesus, not away from Jesus. Our bearing needs to be Jesus, not away from. And Jesus is the standard we are measuring ourselves against. He's the bearing that gives us the right path. You know, we live in a very kind of pluralistic, relativistic, lots of otheristic age at the moment, don't we? And it's like, well, how do we live? What's good? What's bad? How do we determine that? We look at Jesus. We have a true compass bearing. He's the measure of what's good. Or in the language that Paul uses, his is the judgment seat. It's Jesus that's the measure. He's on the judgment seat of what's good and what's evil. And I just want to ask you, when you read that, for all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Do you remember what I said about legal frameworks? couple of weeks ago, we're looking through our framework at a bunch of 16th century lawyers. So we see everything in legal frameworks, Calvin, Luther, those guys, all lawyers. Who felt those legal frameworks closing in? Who saw Jesus as a judge handing out a penalty, recompense? You'll receive recompense for what's been done in the body. You'll get some payback. Did you hear it like that? Who's going to get payback? It's like in a gangster movie. Oh, yeah. Or some movie starring like Vin Diesel or one of these guys, you know, you're going to get some payback. He doesn't mean, you know, you owed him 20 quid and, you know, payback. The word there is komizo. And guess what it means? It means to carry or to bear, or in the middle voice in Greek, which this is, it means I receive back, I recover something, I receive dividends or earnings. It's like you receive something, you invested some money in the bank and you get back your dividends. It means recompense, basically. It means exactly what it says. It means you receive what you get. But there's no threat to it. There's no payback in the kind of Vin Diesel sense. Sorry, Vin Diesel might be a bit new for some of you. Who would we go back to? Someone in the 80s. John Wayne. He's not the 80s. Sorry. We're 60s or 70s or something. It's the best you can do with John Wayne. There's no threat to it. It literally means you'll get the recompense, you'll get the earnings. It's more like the return on investment or the reward that you get. So in this life, in other words, you can think about it, we're investing into something. We're putting pennies in the jar of something. We're planting seeds of something, aren't we? All the time we're doing something. We're investing our life and our labours and our energies in something. And if you are investing them in Jesus, into that goodness, into that sort of wisdom, are you investing there or are you investing somewhere else? We could go back to our analogy. You know, remember the little dots on the screen? You know, you could have someone who is far away. Let's say someone who hasn't got a very good financial background at all, really struggling, no money in the bank, but they wake up one day and they decide they're going to start working hard and saving their money and investing wisely. From here on in, although they've got nothing in the bank, they're going to save, they're going to work hard, they're going to invest. That could be someone far away, heading in the right direction, even though there's nothing in the bank. Or you could have someone who's got loads in the bank, but they're being foolish with it. They're spending it really unwisely. They're frittering it away. They're blowing it on unwise or unethical ways. Now, they might have more in the bank right now, but who is in the better position? Who is on the better path? We are always investing in something. Are we investing towards Jesus or are we investing somewhere else? And at some point, we get the return on our investment. We get the reward. We get the earnings. We get the dividends on what we're doing. You know, what you build is what you build. It's the parable of the builders, isn't it? If you dig down into the rock, if you build wisely, then you have that strength in the storm. If you don't, you don't. In any case, a little bit of biblical background on this kind of model. Are we talking about a boundary set like this? Is this a helpful and healthy way for a church to think about itself? Or is this a more healthy and helpful way and a more biblically based model and way for a church to think about itself? Okay, I hope I've made the case. I hope I've kind of filled in perhaps some of the blanks and the questions that might have been hanging from last week. But so what? So what? So what practical difference might this make to the way that we live out our fellowship, the way that we live out our Christian faith together? Well, I think a primary one is this whole idea of evangelism, how we share our faith. Evangelism just means sharing the good news, good newsing. That's what that means in Greek, euangelion. Just good newsing, sharing the good news. If we stop worrying about the border, go back to the other one, if we stop worrying about where the border is and whether you've crossed the line, we're not focused on getting someone across the line. Because the trouble with kind of border evangelism is it ends up being a bunch of arguments about where the border is, or if we agree where the border is, then why you should come over the border. Here's the line, and you're this side, and you should be this side. To which the obvious response is, why? Why should I be that side? Ah, well, because of X, Y, Z. And then just inviting conversation. Well, I disagree with I, and I think Y is wrong, and I think Z's a bunch of hypocrites, so why should I be a hypocrite too? And da, da, da. We end up having a conversation about the line, and why, and whether, and where, and all those sorts of things. It's open to accusations of hypocrisy, as I say. We're talking about the border, we're not talking about Jesus. I want to argue that with this approach, our message is beautifully simple. We're not about telling people about the religious hoops they've got to jump through. Well, did you pray? But did you say beseech? Because that's really important. You know, God only likes it if you use 16th century English. Did you know that? And thou. He loves a bit of verily and thou. Oh, yes. We're not about jumping through the religious hoops. We're not about fulfilling the requirements of the boundary. And that's kind of this conversion mentality. Have you been converted? Well, I was converted. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about conversion. It talks about discipleship, about being on the journey with Jesus. We don't have to worry about any of that. We can simply say wherever anyone else is and whatever their lifestyle looks like to us, can I just point out Jesus to you? Let's just talk about Jesus. Have you thought about Jesus? Can I tell you stories about Jesus? Have you thought about what Jesus said? It was amazing, you know, in the last few weeks with the passing of our former queen. And I don't know about you, but with all the kind of funeral coverage and everything, on the BBC, they were talking about Christian faith. They were talking about our Queen's Christian faith. And every time they wheeled out a bishop or someone, and there on the BBC, on prime time, they're saying, yes, her faith in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Saviour. And I thought, is this the BBC? I dare say that, you know, normal service has now been resumed. We won't have any more of that talk. But there was a prime example where people were able to say, look at Jesus. Look at the hope that she had, that this is not the end, but a beginning. She has a faith and a hope that exists beyond the grave. And more than just beyond the grave, but in this life too. People were pointing constantly to her dignity, her integrity, which I would say is so obviously a reflection of her faith. We have that same opportunity in any situation. We can just be saying, look towards Jesus. I don't need to judge you or tell you whether you're inside the line or outside the line. I just get to encourage you to keep going the Jesus way, to keep seeking for Jesus's truth, to keep living Jesus's life. You know, Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth and the life. He didn't say a bunch of ideas about me are the way, the truth and the life. He said, no, it's me. It's personified. It's a human being. It's not, do you know the truth in the sense of a bunch of ideas? Have you met the truth? His name's Jesus. We can affirm that something is Christ-like and heading in the right direction because it's heading in the right direction, not because of the label that it says above the door or on the t-shirt. Evangelism becomes about encouraging and celebrating Jesus-y steps. Oh, that's a Jesus-y step. Awesome. You must be heading in the right direction because all truth is God's truth. There's only one truth and it's God's. So wherever you find it, wherever you find goodness, wherever you find truth, wherever you find beauty, you can affirm it and say, listen, you might call it something else and you might not know why, but I know that that's goodness, beauty and truth. And so I know that's heading towards Jesus because there's only one. We can encourage those Jesus-y steps. In other words, what we call discipleship. And speaking of discipleship, this model, I think it saves me from complacency and it saves me from ineffectiveness inside the line, just in that kind of bunker mentality, as I was sharing about on Thursday. And whether I'm near or far, the question is simply, am I heading towards Jesus? And I can humbly learn from anyone. I don't ever have that sense of just being inside the line and saying, isn't it nice here? If I'm that little pea, This one down on the bottom left, really close, grown up in church, huge church background. You know, I've said the prayer, I've fallen over in the spirit, I've been baptized, I've been to theological college, I'm a reverend, I've done this, I've done that. Doesn't mount for a hill of beans if I'm heading in the wrong direction. And I can see someone heading the other way. Have you, incidentally, isn't that annoying when you meet someone who isn't a Christian who's just so much more Christ-like than you? Oh, that's annoying, isn't it? Well, it's not annoying, it's beautiful. It's beautiful because we get to look at that person and go, oh, wow, that's amazing. Thank you. Thank you for reminding me of something which I just temporarily had forgotten. Thank you, Jesus, for working and shining through that person's life, because I get to see that and go, oh, of course. Yes, I need to turn around again, don't I? I've been heading in the wrong direction. My attitude hasn't been great last couple of weeks. I need to turn around, I need to be heading in the right direction. Oh, I've really got hung up on this thing or hung up on that thing or just got really distracted. Who's guilty of getting distracted every so often? Yeah, all the time. Yeah, thank you for reminding me about what's really important. Even if you're miles away from what someone else might call the centre, the fact is you've shown me something and it's beautiful. Love it. I think evangelism under this model, if we can get this in our mindsets, it becomes hopeful, it becomes confident, because God might just be God, mightn't he, doing more than we can ask or imagine. It becomes creative because our eyes are wide open for everything that he might be doing. I just want to share a concluding thought and just ask Dave and the guys to pop back. We'll maybe just worship. That passage that I read earlier from 2 Corinthians doesn't end there. And I couldn't dive into 2 Corinthians chapter 5 without finishing off the thought. Because Paul continues when he's talking about this message that we have. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Note that. He doesn't say he was reconciling himself to the world. He says he's reconciling the world to himself. The healing, the love was already there. The love just needed to come in the other direction. Not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting the message of reconciliation, that reconciliation to us. So, who are we? We are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you feel today that you are not that great, you're just an ordinary person, you've got your problems, you've got your hang-ups, you've got your struggles, you've got your sins, you've got your stuff that you're working through, whether you're sat in this room joining us online, whether you've been to church a whole life, or this is the first time ever, if you feel, oh dear, I'm just a human being, Jesus says, yeah, and that's exactly who I was too, a human being like you. And in him, we became the righteousness of God, not because of anything that we did, not because we had it all together, not because we were inside the line, but just because God loves you that much. It's all a gift. It's all grace. It's all a gift. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to jump through any hoops. His love is just there. And we get the joy in our lives of saying, oh yeah, yes, please. I want some of that. I want more of that. Let's pray. Lord, what else can I say when I share these words of our brother Paul, apart from thank you? Thank you, Lord, that in Christ you were reconciling the world to yourself. You were opening up the door, Lord. You were crushing all of my guilt and shame and all the things that might cause me to hold you at arm's length. Lord, you were crushing all the powers of this world and sin and the devil, Lord, that would seek to distract and dismay and discourage, to frighten. And instead, Lord, you are opening the way in joy and splendor and victory for your children to run into their Father's arms, to be received home with joy and thanksgiving and celebration. And we will give you glory and praise in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.